Beloved, open your Bibles to Malachi chapter 2. I hope you brought a Snickers today. Seriously, because you're getting here late from Sunday school. We start late. I want you to look at your watch. Look at it. Right now. So you don't complain against the pastor when we get out of here at 2. You have used that much time getting here from Sunday school. Or close to it. Anyway, look at Malachi 2. Over the last couple of weeks, beloved, as we've been looking at this book of Malachi, right? We've been looking at the disputations that God has with the nation of Israel. And first, God confronted the nation for forgetting his steadfast and his covenant and his gracious love. And we saw how God confronted them with that because having forgotten God's love, they forgot who they were and they forgot whose they were. And remembering God's love for us, we said, is foundational to our love for God. And remembering God's love for us is really the wellspring from which our obedience and our delight and our faith in God spring. So we've got to be continuously aware as God's people of his gracious and steadfast and sovereign and covenant love. And then the second disputation that we looked at last week, you know, revolved around the worthlessness of the worship that the Israelites were bringing to God. Not only had they forgotten God's covenant love, but they had forgotten the glory of God. They'd forgotten the majesty of God. They'd forgotten the holiness of God. And because they had failed to see and comprehend and feel the weight of God's greatness and his glory, they failed to be gripped by the wonder of being reconciled to him by his mercy and grace. Grace ceased to be amazing to them. And they stopped being amazed that they could be reconciled to God. And as a result, what they offered to the holy God was worthless worship. And you remember the exhortation for us that came out of that passage was, guard your heart. Guard your heart against worthless worship. And instead, make it your business to worship God in the way that his glory demands. Right? So the two exhortations we've had so far is, remember and rehearse God's love daily. Second, remember what it means to truly worship God and offer to him the worship that he is due. And that means you approach him through Jesus Christ, and having come through the blood of Christ alone, you give to him, you know, you give to him the sacrifices that are in keeping with his holy name. Today what we're going to do is we're going to come to a word that is specifically leveled at the priests. And it is a heavy, heavy word. If you've read ahead, you know that there are some words in here that people don't say in polite company, but you're not very polite, so we're going to read them. This is a heavy, heavy word. So let's stand together. Let's look at Malachi 2. We're going to look at verses 1 through 9, then we'll pray and we'll dig into God's word together this morning. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you. And I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I've already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings. And you shall be taken away with it. So that you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he's the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Wow, let's pray. Father, you are great. You are holy. You are majestic and glorious, and you are worthy to be adored and to be praised and to be feared by your people. You are the God who rules according to your sovereign will, and no one can question what you do. You are the God who demands that you be praised as you deserve. You're the God who demands worship that is in accordance with your greatness. You are the God who ordains and commands that those people whom you ordained to ministry be faithful to that ministry for the sake of your glory and for the sake of the well-being of your people. You're a God who declares what should be. You are the God who by your grace empowers it to be so. And you are the God who will not ignore disobedience and iniquity and sin. You just won't do it. Lord, you're awesome. When I look at this word, I am filled with holy awe at who you are. When we study this book of Malachi, we are gripped anew and afresh with how great you are and how you are not to be trifled with. Father, I pray that our study of this book would result in deeper awe, in deeper reverence, in holy fear of you. I pray that it would cause us to be freshly thankful and amazed and in awe of your grace that you have given to us in Christ, that you have not judged our sin upon our head, that we have not received what our sins deserve, but instead you have poured them upon the head of your perfect Son. Make us to be amazed at that continually. God, I pray that we'd be in awe of you, the God who works by your word, the God who creates with a word, the God who recreates by a word, the God who calls the dead to life by a word, the God who sanctifies your people by your word. Your word is amazing because you're amazing. And so, Lord, I pray that you will use this time in which we submit our hearts and our minds, our reason and our emotion, our thinking and our understanding to your declared and revealed truth in your word. And God, I pray that your word would have its perfect work in us. I pray that we would have renewed minds as a result. I pray that we would have sanctified emotions as a result. I pray that our faith would be deepened as a result. I pray that our desire to honor you through obedience because of the great love with which you have loved us in Christ would be the result. I pray, Father God, that your word would permeate the entirety of our living. In every way, we would give testimony to our reverence and to our worship and to our love and to our awe of you, the God who has loved us first. So meet with us. Meet with us today as we study your word. Empty me of myself. Empty me of any reliance upon myself, God. Empty me of any human wisdom. Guard my lips from saying anything, Father, that is not keeping with your will. And Lord, I pray, give ears and hearts that are anxious to receive your truth today to those that hear this preaching, I pray in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Here's the deal. When you read these words, you figure out pretty quickly that God's really serious. You also figure out pretty quickly that God's pretty mad. When you read this text, you can't say that God is just sort of, a little disturbed by what's been going on. God is outright angry by what's going on. These are powerful and serious words from the Lord to the priests in the nation of Israel. When you read threats of cursing, when you read threats of smearing the face with dung, of cutting off of offspring, of casting them away, of making the priests despised and abased, you get the sense quickly that God is very incensed with the spiritual failures of the priests. That they have not been faithful in their calling before the Lord. That they have not been faithful to shepherd God's people, that they have taken this ordination that God has laid upon them to be the priests in the nation of Israel, and it has rested upon them exceedingly lightly. They do not realize the gravity of what they do in ministering in the name of God. And when we look at this, we can understand God's fury in some small way, beloved, When we consider the calling and the role of the priest in the nation of Israel, I want to talk about that for just a moment. So as we get into this text, we have a context for what's going on here. I want to talk about the role of the priest and the spiritual life of Israel. The priest, I want you to remember, was ordained by God to be responsible for the worship of the covenant community of Israel. He was responsible for the worship of the covenant community of God's people. He was responsible for leading the nation of Israel in the holy and in the authentic, underline authentic, authentic worship of God. And the responsibility that God had given to them was fleshed out for us in three ways in particular. Okay, three things that we see that give us sort of the ministry of the priest in the microcosm. First, they were responsible to rightly, according to the instruction of the Word of God, to prepare and offer the actual offering of the sacrifices to the Lord on behalf of the people. The people would bring their bulls, they would bring their goats, they would bring whatever it was that they were sacrificing to God, and it was the responsibility of the priest to stand in the place of those people, to prepare the offering according to the word of God, and then to offer it to God as worship. Okay? That was their first responsibility. Their second responsibility, beloved, was that they were responsible to intercede on behalf of the nation of Israel, to seek God's face for the nation of Israel. And they were responsible as well to pronounce the blessing of forgiveness to the people on God's behalf when God received their sacrifices. Okay? So they were to prepare the sacrifice, they were to intercede for the people, and they were to proclaim forgiveness and blessing from God. And then the last thing, the third thing, was this. They were responsible to instruct the people in the law of Moses. They were responsible to teach them the word of God. They were responsible to teach them the covenant of life and peace with God, to call the nation to obedience and holiness before the face of the Lord. So the three things they're responsible to do are taking care of the offerings and standing in the place of the nation of Israel, offering the offering. They're responsible to intercede for the nation of Israel with God, you know, to stand before God and intercede on their behalf and to pronounce to them forgiveness and blessing as God received their faithful sacrifices, and then they were supposed to instruct people in the word of God. It just makes sense, right? This is pretty easy to understand. In fact, Moses talks about a lot of these responsibilities at the end of his life. He speaks about the priests in Deuteronomy chapter 33, starting in the second half of verse 9 through 11, and he says this about the Levites. For they observed your word and kept your covenant. They shall teach Jacob, read that as the nation of Israel, your rules, and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you, that's intercession, and burn whole offerings on your altar. Bless, O Lord, his substance, and accept the work of his hands. Crush the loins of his adversaries, of those who hate him, that they rise not again. God invests great responsibility into the hands of the priests. Real responsibility before God for the nation of Israel. And not only that, but there's this promise of like God's blessing that he'll bring to nothing, you know, the adversaries, those who hate them, those who stand in the way of faithful priests, God will deal with. That's the idea. So these priests are charged with the spiritual well-being of the nation of Israel. And the truth is they utterly failed in their responsibility. In fact, you read through the history of the nation, you read through the history of the nation of Israel, and you see how repeatedly the priests blow it in their responsibilities before God. From the time of Jeremiah and Ezekiel to the days of Malachi, the priests had received from God warning and rebuke. They'd received reprimand and punishment, and it just didn't seem to matter. Jeremiah had described the priests and the prophets alike like this in Jeremiah 6. Jeremiah 6, starting in verse 13, he describes the priests and the prophets like this. Listen to this. For from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. And from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They've healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, where there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed the abomination? No. They were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Why? Because the priest hadn't taught them the truth. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. That's Jeremiah. That's just one spot in Jeremiah. There's a bunch of them. Ezekiel sums up the effectiveness of the priest's ministry in Ezekiel 22 in verse 26 when he says this. He's speaking for God. He says, her priests have done violence to my law. They've done they've ripped my word apart, is what God's saying. They've done violence to my law. They have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the common. Neither have they taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have disregarded my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them. I want you to think about this, okay? The very thing that the priests were to do was to make much of God and magnify God and exalt God and make the people stand in awe and wonder of God and their ministry. The sum, you know, result of their ministry was that God was profaned among them. God was profaned among the nation. You know what this sounds like? This sounds like the modern American church, doesn't it? Doesn't it? It sounds like, a lot like, the modern American church. I mean, come on, man. Where God rests very lightly in the presence of the people, because he rests very lightly in the hearts of the priests, the pastors. But here's the thing. Even after Jeremiah and Ezekiel, even after the exile and the grace of God to return them back to the land, even after all of that, you would think by the time we got to Malachi's day, they would have gotten it. Okay, we really messed up as priests. We better get this thing right, right? And yet the truth is, they're just as wicked and worthless as they ever were. Beloved, here's an incontrovertible truth. Here is an absolute truth that is absolutely true all the time. Here it is. If you have unfaithful spiritual leadership, the result will always be unfaithful spiritual followership. That's the truth. If you've got unfaithful spiritual leadership, if you have unfaithful priests, unfaithful ministers of the covenant of God, you will always have languishing and suffering and rotting and spiritually decaying people under that ministry. That's the truth. It's why Israel was in the condition they were in. Rather than faithfully preaching, rather than faithfully demanding proper sacrifices, faithfully commanding Israel to repentance, rather than guarding the purity of worship and the purity of the temple, the priests failed in their covenant responsibilities before God. And the failure didn't just result in the priests being worthless, it resulted in the worship of the people being worthless as well. Do you see it? This is serious stuff. Priests had failed miserably. And the responsibility for a great deal, the lion's share of responsibility for the failure and the wickedness of the nation of Israel, God lays at the feet of unfaithful priests who had responsibility for shepherding Israel. In this text, in fact, God declares to them through Malachi the worthlessness of these wicked priests. He tells them just how worthless they are. Look at it. Look at what he says to them in verses 1 and 2. Now, O priest, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you. And I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I've already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. What's the problem with these priests as God sees it? Well, the first thing that we see is this, is that they're unwilling to listen to God. That's a big problem. They're unwilling to listen to God. They're unwilling to receive God's word and to obey it and to give it to the nation. They just won't listen to God. They don't regard God's word as being valuable or weighty at all. Instead, they flagrantly and flippantly disregard God's word. And they just don't see it as being either important for them or as binding on the nation and on the people of God. And here's the truth of this. Here's problem number one. Because they would not listen to God. Here's problem number one. That means, write it down. Here's problem number one. Because they would not listen to God, they had nothing worth saying to the people of God. Because they wouldn't listen. I mean, it's axiomatic, isn't it? If you don't listen to God, what are you going to say? If you don't hear from God, receive from God, what are you going to say? What are you going to preach? Your own vision? You're going to preach your own ideas? You're going to preach your own, you know, shtick? That's what most guys do. Unfaithful guys, it's exactly what they do. They were unwilling to listen to God. Here's the deal. Amos spoke of the exile of the people of Israel and the famine that would destroy them. Listen to what he says. This is important. In Amos chapter 8, and starting in verse 11, he says, "Behold, the days are coming. The days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land." Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. Now, after the exile was over, here they were on the same track again. The priests were unwilling to listen to God, and so there was a famine of the word of the Lord for the people. Second thing that sticks out that God's upset with is the fact they've got no heart for His glory. They've got no heart to honor His name. They've got no heart to reverence God before the people. They've just got no heart to magnify God at all. That's not even on their radar. Here's problem number two. Write this down. When you do not seek for the glory of God intentionally, when you do not intentionally seek for the glory of God, let me say it one more time. When you do not intentionally seek for the glory of God, there is only one other thing that you can do. And that is to seek for your own glory. To magnify yourself. To exalt yourself. Here's what was going on. The priests, rather than being spokesmen for God, they desired instead to be popular with the people. They desired instead to be well received by the people. They desired instead to be really well liked by the people. And so they eased up on the commands of God. Because they started thinking that ministry was about them and not about God. And they didn't have any desire to see God glorified. They didn't have any desire to see God held up as holy and worthy and righteous and glorious. So they just didn't do it. They just didn't do it. Because their heart wasn't for God's glory. Their heart was for their own glory. What a shriveled heart that is. Moreover, look down at verses 8 and 9. God says of these priests down in verses 8 and 9, look at it. "But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction." What do we see? Well, first, they failed to walk in God's ways. It's not only they didn't preach the truth of God because they were unwilling to listen to Him. It's not only that they didn't care about God's glory, but you know what? They were just careless in the way they lived. They turned aside from the way. The sense there is that they lived opposite of how they should have lived as the priests of God. They neglected to walk in the way that God commanded. They neglected their walk with God, neglecting private worship, neglecting prayer, neglecting communion with God, and as a result, they departed from obedience to Him. Here's problem number three. By their conduct, by their lack of holiness, they were declaring that following God was trivial. Following God was trivial, and that God Himself was insignificant. They also failed to faithfully teach God's word. In fact, they caused people to stumble by their instruction. You want to talk about completely failing in your responsibilities? When you're supposed to be preaching the word of God and calling people to obedience, and as a result of your unfaithfulness, you cause people, you lead people into sin, you cause them to stumble by your instruction. Are you kidding? That's problem number four. They caused people to stumble by their instruction. They caused people to sin. That's what they did. Instead of causing them to be holy and turn to God, bless you. Instead of causing them to be holy and turn to God, they were actually causing people to sin by their worthless words, by the garbage that they taught and that they preached. They didn't restrain sin. Instead, what they did was this. They showed partiality in their instruction, which means they basically made it up on the fly. Whatever was the easiest thing to say to whoever it was that was before them, especially if they were a really big giver to the temple, they would change the instruction in order to make it acceptable to their fleshly hearts and hardened hearts. In other words, they distorted the teaching of God's word in order to have the favor of the people rather than the favor of God. In fact, in all of this, God says something. He says they corrupted the covenant of Levi. Oh, I like this. Now, I want you to get this. I want you to understand what's going on here. What does that mean? It's important for us to grasp, because here's the thing. This gets at the very heart. This gets at the very heart of the issue that God had with the priests. Four times in this passage, four times in nine verses, God mentions this covenant with Levi. What was the covenant with Levi exactly? Well, here's the deal. There's no record in the Old Testament of a specific covenant being cut with Levi. We don't find that. When you read through the Old Testament, we don't find there, here's the covenant of Levi, and this is how it got cut, and all this other stuff. We don't find that in the Old Testament. But there are two incidents, okay? Two incidents in Israel's history that give us insight, that give us a clue as to what God is talking about when he talks about them corrupting or profaning the covenant with Levi. Let me show you these two passages. The first one is found in Exodus 32. Turn there. Turn to Exodus 32, beloved. Let me show this to you. As soon as you turn there, you're going to know what this is about. Heading says the golden calf. You're starting to click in your mind now what this is, because you know, right? If you don't, I'll tell you what it is. Here's the deal. Israel has been given the commandments of God. They've agreed to be in covenant with God. Moses goes back up on the mountain to get the details for the tabernacle and everything. And while he's gone, Israel disregards the commandments of God and they fashion for themselves a golden calf. And they call it God and they worship it. They worship this calf as God, and they make sacrifices to it, and they dance before it. And Moses is hacked. Moses is mad. You can understand why he would be mad. After dealing with these people, which was difficult enough, here he is. He finally gets them there to Mount Sinai to worship God. They agree to be in covenant, and then they're doing this while he's gone. It's like, come on, I got to watch you every 5 seconds. And he comes down off the mountain and he goes to Aaron, his brother. Look at, pick up verse 21. It says, and Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you've brought such a great sin upon them? Man, you are a priest and you brought on them great sin. And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. Too late, Aaron. You know the people. That they are set on evil. Oh, don't you just love Aaron? I had nothing to do with it. You know those people. Come on, man. Right? He's trying to butter up Moses. He could live in my house. This is great. So, it's really good. For they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him. Guys disappeared. So I said to them, I'm telling you, he could be my son. So I said to him, let who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me and I threw it in the fire and poof, out came this calf. Well, he doesn't say poof, but that's what he means. Right? Just, what? I don't know how it happened. Just came out. Right? Here it is though. This is where it turns deadly serious. Look what happens. Well, it is anyway, but listen, here it is. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. If you're with God, you come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." Whoa. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord. Each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day, because you have valued the glory of God above everything else. You have been set aside. You have been set apart by God and ordained by him, by this blood, to serve him." With that one in mind, let me show you the second one. It's found in Numbers 25. You can go ahead and turn there if you want. Numbers 25. Let me set the context of this for you. Israel has not yet entered into the promised land, but they're at the final encampment before they cross the Jordan, called Shittim, okay? In Numbers 25, verses 1 through 3 says this, "While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab." What does that mean? Here's what that means. They begin to be involved in the fertility cult of worshiping Baal Peor. And the way that you would do that is fornication with these temple priestesses and Baal's priestesses and everything. That's what's going on in the nation of Israel. They are giving themselves, they are whoring themselves with the daughters of Moab. "These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." Well, sure it was. Israel was supposed to be God's people. Israel was supposed to be a light for God to the nations. They were supposed to belong to God. God had done great wonders to make them his own. Of course he's mad. He has a right to be. And God comes and he declares that because of the sins of Israel, the chiefs that are over the clans were going to be put to death, as well as the men that had participated in the sexual immorality and the idolatry of Baal worship. And at the very moment that Moses makes this announcement, the people start weeping. They're broken. They're cut to the quick because of the consequences of their sins of immorality and idolatry. But there's this one guy who is bold in his rebellion. One guy who is bold in his sinfulness. A guy called Zimri. And he goes and he takes this Midianite prostitute woman. And before all the people, before Moses, but especially before God, he takes her into his own tent and he commits fornication with her in bold rebellion to the will of God. And in the crowd that day is this brother, Phinehas. And Phinehas was Aaron's grandson. Therefore, he was a Levite. Okay? He's a Levite. Let me read to you what happens. Pick up in verse 6. "And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses, in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation, and he took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the chamber, and he pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them. so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. All right, now what's the deal? What do these two accounts have in common? What do these two accounts in the history of the people of Levi, the tribe of Levi, what do they, these priests before God, what do they have in common? You know what it is? It's very obvious. It's zeal for God's glory. It's zeal for God's name. It's zeal that God would be honored. It's jealousy for God's glory. Zeal for his name and for the purity of his worship and for the authority of his word and for reverence and for fear. The sons of Levi did not fear man, their brothers, their fathers, their husbands, more than they feared God. Phinehas did not fear the response of the people more than he feared God. And when God brings up this covenant of Levi, he's saying to them, you know what? I want priests like that. That's what I made you to be. I want priests like that. That's the heart that's to characterize one of my priests. Holy fear and boldness for God. The truth is, the priests had fallen so far short of God's desires for the priesthood that you couldn't even, I mean, listen, if you'd have put them next to Phinehas, you wouldn't even have noticed them. Phinehas dwarfed these priests. He's like, I want priests like that. I deserve priests like that. But because they'd corrupted the covenant of Levi, because they'd become worthless and wicked priests, God declares his divine displeasure. He's mad. He is angry. And look at the way he responds. He expresses his divine displeasure at these disgraced priests. Looks at it. Look at it, verse 2 and 3. He says, if you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. God's saying, look, if you're not going to be a priest, if you're not going to be a priest like the name of Levi deserves, if you're not going to be a priest in the way that Phinehas was before me, if you're not going to be faithful, if you're not going to do that, I'm going to curse your blessings. It's not just that God's going to curse the blessings of the priesthood that God is talking about here. Listen, the priests had some great blessings. You know, they were empowered to lead worship, to teach the word of God, to announce the forgiveness of sins, to eat from the offerings, to dwell in the sanctuaries of the priestly cities. Those are pretty great blessings. But God's going to take all of that away. All of it. But even more, here's the thing. It's not just that he's going to take those blessings away, but even more than that, beloved, God's going to make them a curse to the people. That's what he's saying here. Instead of their ministry being a blessing to the people, it would be a curse to them. When they stood up and gave the Aaronic blessing, you know, of God's blessing upon them, you know, the face of God turned towards them, in reality, what they would really be doing is cursing the people because they were unfaithful priests. See, I'm going to make you a curse. I'm going to make you a curse to this nation. Second, he says, I'm going to rebuke your offspring. In other words, he says, I'm going to make an end to you guys. If you're not willing to be that kind of priest that you should be, I'm going to bring an end to your offspring. I'm going to bring an end to the priesthood because there's no point in having you because you're worthless. And then he says the most shocking of things. I will spread dung on your faces. The dung of your offerings, you shall be taken away with it. I really don't know if God could have said anything more offensive, descriptive, more humiliating and disqualifying than this. The dung of the sacrifices was to be taken outside of the camp and burned. And it was to be taken outside of the camp and burned because it was defiled and it was worthless and it was disgusting. And God says to them, you know what? Because you've been so utterly unfaithful, because you have demeaned me in such a way before my covenant people. I'm going to so humiliate you before them that it's as if I would take you up in front of them and stick my hand in the dung of these sacrifices and wipe it all over your self-righteous and smug faces. I can't imagine stronger words from God to express his contempt that he has for corrupt men in the ministry. They are picturesque words. And they're shocking words. And they're meant to be so. Why is God saying all this? Because he's angry? Yeah, he's angry. Oh, he's mad. But he's also warning them, beloved. He's also warning them in order to drive into repentance. That's the meaning of verse 4 when he says, "So you shall know that I've sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts." God's saying this: you're going to know I sent this word to you because everything that I said to you is going to happen. You'll know the reality of the judgment that I've pronounced upon you. And this judgment, it will lead some of you to repent, perhaps, and return to faithfulness to the covenant that I've made with Levi. But in any case, you better heed my warnings because I'm not playing games. I'm going to be really honest with you, beloved. That text scares me to death. That scares me with real fear. Like not like, you know, I'm a little scared to go in a dark room without the light on. I mean, that's terrifying. This is serious. God is serious about his holiness. He's serious about his glory. He's serious about his people understanding his greatness. He's serious about it. And these priests had failed miserably. And yes, it's true that we are all the priesthood of the believers. Yes, it's true that we're all a spiritual priesthood, spiritual Israel, right? To offer up spiritual sacrifice to God. That's absolutely true. But you cannot miss the very clear parallels between the priests in Israel's day and the pastors of today. You can't miss it. Instead of this disgrace of the priesthood, God's saying you should be like this. Look at it. Look at verses 5 through 7. Here's the character of those who keep the covenant made with Levi. Look at it. He says, "My covenant with him was one of life and peace. And I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he's a messenger of the Lord of hosts." It's a beautiful picture of the character of the true and faithful priesthood. And God calls these priests in Malachi's day to return to faithfulness to this covenant and be men first that are entrusted with the covenant of life and peace. God says, I gave him a covenant of life and peace. Listen, it's more than just the fact that as being priests, that they would have life and they would have peace with God. That's not what's being said here. The Levitical priests were entrusted with the outworking, with the administration of God's covenant of life and peace. And most commentators agree that this is a statement about how their ministry would bring others life and peace with God. It makes sense. Think about it. If they were faithful, the priests, and they were faithful in preaching the truth and commanding proper sacrifices and offering the sacrifices for atonement and interceding for the people, then here's what would happen. The worshipers in Israel would find life and peace through their ministry. If they believed God's word and they obeyed God's word, the Israelites, they would live. If they confessed their sin and brought the sacrifices that God commanded, they would have peace with God. These priests were entrusted with the covenant of life and peace. The covenant that would be fully accomplished in Christ. And they did it. The faithful ones. They cared for it properly. Second, they had a proper awe and fear of God. What a great description of a godly priest. Proper awe and fear of God. If that exists in the heart of a priest, everything else will be there. Proper awe and fear. What a great description here. Reverence and devotion and zeal for God's glory. Men who know the weight of serving and representing God. He goes on, true instructions in their mouth. True instruction was in his mouth and no wrong was found on his lips. It means faithful priests were just guys you could trust to tell you God's word. To speak the truth of God's word. No deceit, no lies, no falsehood, no attempts to elevate his own wisdom or adjust the message for personal gain. Just the plain truth of God. Might be hard at times, may not like to hear it, but hard preaching makes for soft hearts, MacArthur says, and he's right. The right priest, the faithful priest, was to have a real walk, a true walk with God. Personal devotion. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, he says. Personal devotion. Real holiness. And the faithful shepherd, faithful priest, would shepherd the flock of God. Look at it, verses 6c, last part of verse 6 and verse 7. He turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. He guarded the word. He preserved the message of God from error because he's a messenger of God Almighty, and he spoke the truth so that men and women would be turned from iniquity to faithfulness with God. That's the kind of priest that Israel, the priest in Israel, had forgotten how to be. That's exactly the kind of priest that God Almighty deserves and what the people of God need. All right. So what are we to take away from this text this morning? What are we to understand from this text this morning? What are the exhortations and applications? Okay, let me just give you the first one that jumps out at me when I read this text. Number one, I rejoice in the fact that I've got a great high priest who infinitely surpasses the greatest of Israel's priests. I'm so glad the priesthood's done, aren't you? I'm really glad the sacrificial system is over. I'm glad we don't have to like keep a bunch of herds and stuff and go through and call out the best one and take it to God and offer. I am so thankful that we've got a great high priest who has not failed to do all that he was commanded by God the Father in order to save us from our sin and give to us eternal life. I am thankful that we've got a great high priest who has in every way more than fulfilled the covenant responsibilities that were placed on him in eternity past. Praise God that he has given us the priest who is himself both the sacrifice and the one who offers the sacrifice. That we have a great high priest who has put to end the priesthood by his own sacrifice and offering of himself as the atonement for our sins. A great high priest who has brought us to God, who's offered the perfect sacrifice, who teaches us the word of God, who accomplishes God's forgiveness for sin, and who intercedes for us forever. I am so thankful we've got a priest who has fully accomplished everything that the Levitical priests were supposed to do and more. Because God knows when you read that, Levitical priests, they just could never get it done. Thank God for Christ. That's the first thing, okay? The first thing when I read that is go, whew, I'm glad I got Jesus. Okay? Really glad. Really, really glad. I'm glad the priesthood's over. I love what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 7, verses 23 through 25. He says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. You had to keep having new priests because they would die. But he holds his priesthood permanently. Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I'm so thankful that we've got this high priest Christ. But still, and the second thing is this. We need to take heed of the parallels between the priests of yesterday and pastors of today. We can't miss that. You can't just ignore that. Okay, even though the priesthood's over, you can't just be like, well, okay, we don't have to worry about any of this text, the rest. No, no. It's true again, like I said, that we are all spiritual Israel. And we should be, you know, all of us faithful priests before the Lord. But here's the truth. Though we're not priests, pastors are not priests, there's a clear parallel that pastors and elders and teachers bear with the priests of Malachi's day. There's no doubt that there's an undeniably close connection between the faithfulness of a pastor and the spiritual well-being and maturity and strength of the church that he serves. The truth is this. I can either be a blessing or a curse to you. That's the truth. I think about that a lot. I can either be a blessing or a curse to you. If I'm not faithful to God, I'll be a curse to you. If my life does not match up with Scripture, I'll be a curse to you. That's why Paul, beloved, when he writes to Timothy, takes such pains to say things like this to Timothy. For instance, 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 11. Command and teach these things, the truth of the word. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift that you have, which was given to you by prophecy with the council of elders, laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourselves in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. You see that? Or 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting verse 13, when he says, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. It's not just because Paul loves Timothy or because he wants Timothy to have success in his ministry that Paul says these things. That's not why he says this to him. He exhorts him in this way because he knows that the faithfulness or the unfaithfulness of Timothy to the ministry to which God had called him would have very real consequences for the church that he pastored. It would either result in blessing or cursing for the church that he served. It would greatly impact their spiritual condition. That's the reality of things. That's the reality of things. And for that reason, this is the third thing. Hold your pastors accountable to the picture of ministry that we find in the covenant with Levi. And be responsive to faithful ministry. Because there is an undeniably close connection between the faithfulness of a pastor and the spiritual well-being, the spiritual maturity, the spiritual strength of the church that he serves, you must hold the pastor accountable. I'm asking you to hold me accountable. But you must also submit to faithful ministry. Here's the deal, beloved. You and I, we have a symbiotic relationship. You know what that is? Symbiotic relationship? I'll tell you if you slept through biology. Sam, you need to listen to this. A symbiotic relationship is a relationship between two living things where each one needs the other one to survive and prosper. That's a symbiotic relationship. For instance, a bumblebee and a flower have a symbiotic relationship. The bumblebee extracts the flower's pollen and for protein, and it extracts its nectar for energy. But the bumblebee, while he's collecting that stuff, right, sort of inadvertently brushes pollen from one flower to another, ensuring that the flower will reproduce. The bumblebee needs the flower to survive, and the flower needs the bumblebee to survive. Now, I'm not going to tell you which one of us is the flower and the bumblebee. You can figure that out. But the same thing is true of us, beloved. The same thing. I need you to hold me accountable to the picture of ministry that's described here by the covenant of Levi, to guard the gospel, to serve in holy fear of God and of his glory, to faithfully teach and preach the word of God, to show you and to teach you the kind of God our God really is, to walk faithfully with the Lord, to lead you to worship, to faithfully shepherd his flock. I need you to hold me accountable. I need you to do it. But, beloved, you also need me to declare to you the word of God, to call you to repentance and obedience, to instruct you in Scripture, to turn you from iniquity, to admonish the idle, and to encourage the faint-hearted, and to help the weak, and to be patient with all along, to reprove and rebuke and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And you need to obey the word of God faithfully. You need to respond to faithful ministry. We need each other for our spiritual well-being. We need each other for our spiritual maturity and for our spiritual strength. Whether you like it or not, our fortunes are united to one another, beloved. That's just how it is. Some of you are thinking, if I'd have thought about this before I ever came to this church, I might have rethunk it. Hope not. And it's true of me, and it's true of Eddie, and of Brett, and all the other elders, all of us. We need each other. You know what strikes me when I read the Word of God? I find out that one of the real issues in Israel's history was that the people failed in that responsibility towards the priests and the prophets. And that's one of the reasons that they ended up being in the condition they were in. Jeremiah, in fact, laments this. In Jeremiah 5, verses 30 and 31, just listen to it. You don't have to turn to it. Just listen. He says, an appalling and a horrible thing has happened in the land. Get this now. Listen to this. An appalling and a horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. And the priests rule at their direction. They rule falsely as well. And my people love to have it so. They like it that way. But what will you do when the end comes? What will you do when the end comes? If you like to have prophets that prophesy falsely and priests that minister in that way and pastors who never speak the hard truth to you, what are you going to do when the end comes? If that's what you want, what are you going to do when the end comes? You're going to wish you'd heard truth. It's going to be too late. It's the rebellion of the people that left them desolate of spiritual health. The failure to keep the priests and the prophets accountable. Beloved, it's vital that we be faithful, that we, the elders, the pastors, we be faithful. And it's also vital that you be faithful to call us to faithfulness and respond and submit to faithful ministry. And that leads to the next thing. You need to pray daily for the pastoral and the elder leadership of this church. You need to pray daily for us. I'm not embarrassed or ashamed at all, or even a little bit like, you know, feeling awkward to ask you to do this. Do it. We pray for you. You pray for us. Because our spiritual well-being is tied up with one another, you need to be daily praying for the pastoral leadership of the church. You need to. Think about it. It's like this. A smart wife prays for her husband. You know why? Better husband means better things for the wife. Right? It's true, isn't it? Isn't it? Some of you need to pray harder. Right? How do you pray for us? Let me just give you some ways that you can pray for us, okay? Pray that we take seriously God's glory and we'd be consumed with it. I mean, ate up with it. Pray that we would be faithful to you. Pray that we'd be faithful to you. You know, there's a temptation in ministry to like do ministry all over the place rather than doing it where you're supposed to be doing it. Like right here. Pray that we'll be faithful to you. Pray that we would fear God and not man. It's very practical. Pray that we would have insight into the scripture and proper application of it. Pray for that. Pray that our preaching and our teaching would be effective. That it would be powerful in the spirit and that it would be clear. Pray that we would have a growing, consistent walk with Christ. A devotional life and a prayer life that is steadfast. Doesn't waver around. Okay? Like solid. Not roller coaster, but consistent. Pray for our protection from Satan. Pray for that. Pray for us to have soft hearts in the face of trial and adversity. Pray for us that we will not grow hard-hearted in the trials of ministry. Pray for that. I'm just telling you, that temptation's there. Pray for grace to speak the truth with humility. For perseverance. And for spiritual and physical and emotional strength so that we would endure. And not just endure, but serve with excellence in the power of the Spirit. Pray that we'd be committed to our families with an authentic love and care. Pray that our families wouldn't get the short end of the stick. And pray that our kids would be saved. We pray for your kids, pray for ours. Pray that our homes would be a refuge, that it would be filled with the peace of Christ. Pray that we would be sexually pure, and pray that our love for our wives would increase daily. We were meeting as elders on Wednesday night, and we were talking about, you know, the challenge, not that our wives are a challenge to love, but the challenge of loving our wives in the way that we should. And John Cannon said something great. He's talking about how his prayer for the last 35 years has been, God, help me love my wife like you love her. Pray that we would do that. Pray for us, beloved. Pray for us that we would be faithful, so that our faithfulness will result in blessing for you. And last thing I just want to say is this. As one who desires to guard the covenant of life and peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord, I'm calling you who hear me to repent and believe and keep on believing the gospel. Repent and believe and keep on believing the gospel. In light of these words about the priests of Malachi's time who failed to guard and hold to and love the covenant of life and peace, I'm calling you today. Believe God's eternal covenant of life and peace made by the blood of his dear son, Jesus Christ. I'm calling you to repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Repent and believe it and live it and let it saturate your life. For the sake of sinners, for the sake of God's glory, motivated by love, Christ came down from heaven, took on himself human flesh, suffered in the place of sinners, fully accomplished the payment for God's wrath against sin for everyone who would repent and believe in him. Beloved, let that truth define your life. Let it grip your soul. That God, out of his great love with which he loved us, put forth his son as the wrath bearer for sin, giving the gift of salvation to everybody who would confess their rebellion against God and turn away from their sins and who would believe with all their hearts that Christ died in their place and rose from the dead. Believe the gospel. Romans 10:9-13 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let the gospel saturate the entirety of your life. You will never come to this church and not hear the gospel, because we're never going to assume that you know it. But we want to be faithful pastors. Faithful to call you to believe the gospel every time we are here, so that the covenant of life and peace, the eternal covenant of life and peace struck by the blood of Christ on the cross, will never grow old. Repent and believe the gospel. You say, I've already repented to believe the gospel. Good, do it again. Because the one thing you need more than anything else every single day is to repent and believe the gospel all over again. Amen. Isn't it true? Jesus died, yes, as our representative to free us, but not just from the penalty of sin, but also its dominion. And it's the gospel preached to ourselves every single day that gives freedom from sin's guilt and freedom from sin's grip. It is the gospel that saves us. Beloved, keep on believing. Believe and keep on believing the gospel covenant of life and peace by the blood of Christ. Let it saturate your heart. Let it safeguard your soul. Thank God continually for the blessing of a true high priest in Christ. Thank him continually for the blessing of eternal life through the death of his son. Thank God that it's Christ's death on the cross that makes your prayer and your worship possible. Thank him that because Christ bore God's wrath for your sin, you'll never be separated from God's love, but instead you are completely and thoroughly reconciled to him, and you have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit who leads you continually in holiness and who guides you and who empowers you to resist sin and serve God and be righteous. Sing the gospel. Pray the gospel. Live the gospel. Embrace the gospel, the covenant of life and peace. And may God find us, you and I, all the elders, all of us faithful, persevering in the faith until Christ comes. Let's pray together. God, you know us. You know us inside and you know us out. You know everything about us. You know our deepest need. You know our deepest motivations. You know our deepest desires. You know us intimately. That's a scary thing sometimes, Lord, to realize that the holy God of the universe knows us so thoroughly and completely. And yet, Lord God, it is because you have known us thoroughly and completely. And that you have known your people even before the foundation of the world with a covenant love that you have sent your holy, precious Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer and bleed and die on the cross under your wrath for the sins of your church, for every single person who would repent and believe. Thank you, God, that you know us so deeply, that you not only know, but you provide our greatest need in Christ. Thank you too, Father God, that you know your people so intimately, that you know exactly what word we need to hear at the exact time that we need to hear it. You know exactly, Father God, how we need to repent and how we need to understand your truth and what you need to do in us in order to make us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. And I thank you, Father God, that we can be certain of your faithfulness toward us. God, we want to be a faithful people. We really do. We don't want to forget the greatness of your love. Lord, we don't want to offer you worthless worship. We don't want to be a people that the name of God, the name of Christ is on our lips, but the reality of Christ is absent us. We don't want to profess much and be absent the power of godliness. We don't want to be those people. God, save us from being those people. And I am begging you, Father, earnestly, for the sake of the pastoral staff, for the sake of the elders, you will make us faithful men of God. We be faithful to the spirit of the covenant you made with Levi. That we would be faithful so that this body would be blessed through our faithfulness. And God, I pray for this church. I pray for this body that they would take seriously the responsibility to hold us accountable and submit to faithful ministry, to want it truth, to want the hard truth, even when it's hard, because truth is better than a lie and life is superior to death. Make us see that we need one another in this. And that ultimately all of our striving in the power of your spirit is for your glory. Not striving in our own strength, not striving in our own power, that's worthless. But striving in the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, it's for your glory. And so I pray that the heart of our pastors, of our elders would be spended to be spent for the sake of the gospel. And the heart of this body would be the exact same thing. Lord, we love you. I pray that you'll be glorified in us. And that we'll worship you as a people as you deserve. God, you are great. Oh, how great you are. Beyond description. Beyond what human tongue can say. You are great. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is filled with your glory. Whole universe, all of it. Well, we love you. Have your way in us now, I pray in Jesus' name, amen.